Whilst Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alive, there was a group of Sahaba who used to act in the capacity of mufti or fatwa givers to others, in recognition of the fact that not everyone is equally equipped to ascertain the laws of Allah Ta'ala. For those who know, they can extract directly. For those who do not, Allah Ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If you do not know, then ask the men of remembrance, they would know. Allah Ta'ala speaks furthermore about this particular interaction, this dynamic within Muslim communities, and he says, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةً لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. From within every community, there have to be some who will dedicate themselves to the task of gaining understanding of deen, so that they can then be in a position to convey to others, to those who could not. We find the example of Sayyidina Khalid ibn al-Walid, the sword of Allah. Someone comes to him and asks him for a fatwa. He says, I've spent my entire life in jihad. I do not have sufficient knowledge about matters of fiqh and matters of sharia. Go to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He is a faqih. He would be able to answer you. So certain sahaba specialized, as it were, in certain areas. Those that had the capacity, that had the adequate amount of training beneath Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, were then dispatched in time of the khulafa to the various centers to guide people. In the case of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, for example, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu sends him to the city of Kufa. He should act as the faqih and the mufti of the people there. Various different sahaba fulfill this role. So the unlocking of the sharia, the explication of the sharia, as it were, is left to the domain of the experts. And in this manner, sharia unfolds. As Islam spreads over a greater portion of the earth, new exigencies arise, new situations arise to which answers are required. Those equipped with the necessary amount of knowledge, they perform what we call ijtihad. They expend the best of their intellectual efforts to arrive at what is the law of Allah Ta'ala. In this manner, what is developing? Fiqh is developing. Fiqh is developing. Fiqh is the human attempt to ascertain what the sharia says on a particular matter. So when any particular exigency arises, humans, fallible humans, but experts in that particular field, they do not have to be prophets, they do not have to be infallible. They have to be, however, equipped with the necessary expertise. They will apply the intellectual faculties to the matter and arrive at a particular answer, and thereby fiqh is developing. Eventually, there came a time when regional schools of fiqh developed. Initially, there was no school as such. It was just an individual, a sahabi sitting in the masjid. People would come and ask him questions about what does Allah Ta'ala say on this point? What does Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say I should do here? What should I do there? And at that point, it was impossible yet to have a particular school. It only had started to develop. But with the passage of 100 years or so, then certain regional tendencies came into existence. It could be noticed that the ulama, the fuqaha of a particular region, they adopt certain general tendencies. And in a different region, they adopt certain general tendencies as well. And in this manner, certain regional schools develop. In Hijaz, Makkah and Medina, you find fuqaha sitting there, and they have a certain set of principles. They have a certain manner of going about extracting Allah Ta'ala's law from the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They have a certain concept of what the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. In Iraq, on the other hand, there's a different group, and they have a slightly different approach. All of their approaches date back to the time of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum. Because it was amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum already that these different tendencies started developing in embryonic form. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, there was a day when he declared that everyone should go to Bani Qurayza. لا يصلين أحدكم العصر إلا في بني قريظة. Everyone must go and perform the Asr Salah at Bani Qurayza. On the way there, the time for Asr arrives. One group of Sahaba says, what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant was literally we should arrive at Banu Qurayza and then make our salah there. Another group says, no, that's not what he meant. What he meant was we should make haste so that by the time Asr comes in, we should be there already. But we did not quite manage it in time. The time for Asr is now, let's make it now. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrives afterwards and hears the situation. Some had interpreted his words in a particular way and acted. Others interpreted his words in a different way and acted. And he did not condemn either of the two opinions. Each party had acquitted itself as best as possible in understanding his words. Each party had done the best to understand what does he actually mean thereby. What does Rasulullah ﷺ mean? And each party was honest and each party did his best. Therefore, he did not reprimand either the one party or the other party. So the potential for differences of opinion arising most certainly exists. In fact, Allah Ta'ala in the Quran uses certain words that have ambiguous meanings within themselves. Allah Ta'ala says, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوا. Women who have been divorced, divorcees should wait 3 periods. The word quru could either mean clean periods, or they could mean periods of menses. It could mean this, it could mean that. Some sahaba interpreted the one way, some interpreted the other way. If Allah Ta'ala had wanted, he would have used a word that is clear and unambiguous. But the fact of the matter is that Allah Ta'ala used a word with ambiguous meanings. I believe that is for a purpose. That purpose is the following: that ikhtilaf will most certainly, difference of opinion will most certainly arise in societies. It is one of the greatest tests upon this ummah to see how will they respond to differences of opinion. Will differences of opinion become the basis of slander, the basis of fighting, the basis of internal fratricide, or will the difference of opinion become a cause to recognize one another, to respect one another? This is one of the greatest tests that this ummah has been encumbered with. Allah Ta'ala made it such. Ikhtilaf will arise. وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعْلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. Had Allah wanted, He would have made one nation without any differences. وَلَكِنْ لَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ. There will always be differences. Allah wishes to see how we react in cases of those differences. These two regional schools had developed, each one with its own regional preferences. And then in the year 150 after the Hijrah, there was born Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi hails from a family of Banu al-Muttalib. Banu al-Muttalib are cousins to Banu Hashim, the tribe of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say about them that Banu Hashim wa Banu al-Muttalib shay'un wahid. These two, they were actually four brothers. One was called Abdul Shams, one was called Nawfal, one was called Al-Muttalib, and one was called Hashim. Of these four, two stuck together in Jahiliyyah as well as in Islam. And the other two, when Islam came along, they went the other direction. Therefore, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Banu Hashim, Banu al-Muttalib, these are one thing. They always stood together. That was the tribe of Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi. He was born in the beleaguered city of Gaza. That same Gaza, which is today, has become the scene of the onslaught of the Yahud against the world of Islam. There he was born in the year 150 after the Hijrah. After 2 years, his mother took him back to the city of Makkah, which is his ancestral home. In Makkah, Makkah belongs to the area of the Hijaz. And he naturally would study fiqh according to the method of the Hijazis. First in Makkah, he studied under people like Muslim ibn Khalid al-Zanji, thereafter under Sufyan ibn Uyayna. Then he goes to the other center of Hijaz, that is Medina Munawwara, where the great Imam of the time was Imam Malik ibn Anas. From these teachers, he gathered the ilm of the Hijazis, the ilm of the Sahaba of Hijaz, the ilm of the Tabi'een of Hijaz, and he became an independent scholar in his own right. However, unlike all the other Imams, Imam Malik lived in Medina and barely ever left the city of Medina, only for Hajj. And he would come back to Medina. The reason being that he wants to die in the city of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Other a'imma would remain within their particular cities, rarely travel out for Hajj, for Umrah now and then, but they would remain restricted to their geographical areas. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi was somewhat different. He, after studying in his local city, Makkah, he goes to Medina. And his thirst for knowledge still hasn't been extinguished. He goes further. He goes to Baghdad. In Baghdad, he meets the students of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi. And now he learns the fiqh of the other tradition. The fiqh of the other tradition. And he initially arrives in Hijaz. And at that time, there was a lot of tension between the two schools. Two rival schools. That school has a particular approach. The other school has a particular approach. And there's tension between the two. He arrives on the scene as defender of his own tradition, which means he's going to enter into polemics and debate with people of the other tradition. But being the fair-minded individual that he was, he saw that in my opponent, there's a lot of good as well. In the school of the opposition of the Iraqis, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, and his student, the Kufans, the Iraqis, there's a lot of good and a lot of advantageous things at stake in that school as well. So he reconsiders himself. He reconsiders his own particular position. He has found a lot of things, of good within the old school of Hijaz. But similarly, there's a lot of good here as well. He did not side with any of the two. ancestrally he comes from the Hijaz, but now he has discovered others have something good as well. So he goes on for the last 4 years of his life, in the year 199. In the year 199, he leaves Iraq and he goes to Egypt. He spends the last 4 years of his life, from the year 200 to the year 204. He spends those last 4 years of his life in Egypt. And there he synthesizes the two existing schools. The school of Hijaz and the school of Iraq. Whatever is good in either one, he takes what's good from there, he takes what's good from the other, and he synthesizes it and merges it into a new school, which becomes what we know today as the Shafi'i Madhab. There are a number of characteristics within this Madhab of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi that it would be good for us to take note of. A number of things, the first of which is, whatever he did in studying the fiqh of the one school, studying the fiqh of the other school, thereafter synthesizing them together, whatever he did was done purely for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, for no other purpose. It was asked afterwards of someone. We say there are two great ulama existing at the same time. There is Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i, and there was another person called Yahya ibn Aktham, the Qadi. 100 years later, Imam Shafi'i's name had spread far and wide, covered the entire Muslim world. On the other hand, no one even remembers who's Yahya ibn Aktham. Why is that so? Why is one man's status raised so high and the other man, his name is lost to history? No one knows. So the answer was given that perhaps that is on account of what Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi used to say in terms of his niyyah. He used to say that, وَدِدْتُ أَنَّ النَّاسَ أَخَذُوا هَذَا الْعِلْمَ عَنِّي ثُمَّ لَا يَنْسِبُونَ إِلَيَّ حَرْفًا مِّنْهُ. I wish that people could learn this knowledge from me. But no one should ascribe a single letter of it to me. I don't want the credit. It is said that there's no limit to what a man can achieve if he doesn't care who gets the credit. That was the essence of Imam Shafi'i's efforts. The work needs to be done. The differences of opinion that is, they need to be synthesized into a new school in which that contains what is good on either side. But the credit doesn't matter who gets the credit, because it's something done purely for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, for the perpetuation of the Sharia of Allah Ta'ala, for the perpetuation of the Quran, for the perpetuation of the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Who gets the credit is immaterial. So the first and most important point that earmarked, that characterized the efforts of Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi, was his sincerity. وَدِدْتُ أَنَّ النَّاسَ أَخَذُوا هَذَا الْعِلْمِ. People should learn, but I do not want the credit. ثُمَّ لَا يَنْسِبُونَ إِلَيَّ حَرْفًا مِّنْهُ. The second point in his madhab was that of synthesis. And I've already explained what this particular synthesis was. Taking what's good on either side. Not considering the fact that, look, I come from over there, therefore I'm going to stick with what I have learned from my teachers alone and from no one else. Recognition of the fact that there's a lot of good, there's a lot of khair, there's a lot of goodness in the opponent as well. Recognize it and acknowledge it and then synthesize it together with what you have to offer. Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi was also responsible for setting forth a definition of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and arguing vehemently in support of what? The supremacy of hadith as the prime source of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now there were certain regional differences between people. Some in Hijaz, Imam Malik and his students and his school used to believe that the sunnah is not restricted to hadith alone. Now let's just explain something. What is the sunnah? The sunnah is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, what he did, what was done in his presence, and he acquiesced to it. That is the sunnah. It doesn't have a particular form. It doesn't have a particular body. It's just something that was done once upon a time. But the record of that sunnah, once that sunnah is recorded into a tradition, into a saying that someone transmits to another, what is born in that way? Hadith is born. Hadith is the vehicle through which the sunnah is transmitted to later generations. That's the relationship between the two. The Malikis, the Hijazis had a wider concept of the sunnah. They had a concept of the sunnah that also includes the amal, the general practice of a community. The practice of the community, and specifically the Malikis, you say, the people of Medina. What they do is on par, if not at times superior, to a individually transmitted report, to a hadith. Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi looks at that idea and he notices there's merit in this particular idea. There is merit in the idea, but there are a number of disadvantages within it as well. Because there are times when the amal originates not with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but with governors or khulafa who came afterwards, in which case it does not carry the same weight. So on account of the fact that there are certain loose areas within the amal, he elevates the role of hadith over that of amal. On account of his efforts, hadith eventually came to be documented in the six major books of hadith which we have, Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasai, and Ibn Majah. That was a development in history that could arguably be traced back to the efforts of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi. Then, within this madhab of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, a very strict adherence to the sunnah. A very strict adherence to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After defining it, he set certain parameters. Not a hadith, cannot just be a hadith because someone says, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There must be very clear parameters and guidelines that sets out what when the hadith is authentic, when it is not authentic. In his book, The Risala, he argues very clearly in favor of a systematic approach to hadith methodology, in terms of which it will now become possible to separate an authentic hadith from an unauthentic one. What he does also, a major contribution to the history of the development of law in Islam, is that every faqih, every mujtahid, every imam that had existed from the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum up to his own time, each one had a method. Each one had a methodology of how he goes about thinking, a system in which he extracts from the Quran and extracts from the Sunnah. But all of them, their systems were within their minds. That system had not been documented. It had not been set out in clear detail so as to ensure its the possibility of it being taught to others, transmitted, and in that manner be kept alive. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi rose to that particular task as well. That methodology called the Usul al-Fiqh was for the first time systematically and comprehensively set out by Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. So there was sincerity in his efforts. There was synthesis within his efforts, taking what appears to be different and synthesizing them into a new whole. There was also system. He brought about and he systematized what was up to that moment undocumented and unsystematic. And a great service to the sunnah in defining, setting parameters to the hadith and thereafter adherence to that particular hadith. Allah Ta'ala had blessed his efforts. Greatly blessed his efforts within less than 100 years after his death, his madhab spread from east to west. After him, several generations of fuqaha, several generations of scholars, the great achievement of these a'imma, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhim, their great achievement was the manner in which they succeeded in inspiring not just one generation, but continuously, on an incessant basis, inspiring the next generation to take it further. And in the preservation of this deen of ours, this has been one of the most potent factors. Inspiring a next generation to commit themselves to this task of preserving deen as the previous generations did. There were several mujtahideen. There were many imams of great stature. Allah Ta'ala had ordained only for four of them to have perpetuity up to the present day, where they have preserved themselves and perpetuated themselves for over 1,000 years, and it is still continuing. Whenever any child learns the fiqh according to the madhab of who? Imam Abu Hanifa, or Imam Malik, or Imam Shafi'i, or Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, whenever an imam or a mudarris or a khalifa teaches the fiqh according to a particular madhab, that inspiration is continuing. That inspiration that was started with these imams, which they in turn drew the inspiration from who? From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. That inspiration continues. The madahib, in the manner that the madahib self-replicate, in the manner that the madahib self-perpetuate, what lives on is Allah Ta'ala's Quran. What lives on is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is through these schools that deen is preserved. After Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, the fuqaha of his madhab spread over various portions of the earth. Two major schools were established. One in the city of Baghdad in Iraq, another in the city of Marwa and the city of Nishapur in Khurasan. These two schools continued transmitting the tradition and developing it further, because what was once upon a time in embryonic stage had to be developed, had to be detailed, had to be unpacked, in order to rise to the challenge of society, wherever they might be. So the Shafi'i madhab produced scholars of the like of who? Imam al-Haramain, his student Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi in the Iraqi tradition, afterwards people of the caliber of Imam Rafi'i, Imam Nawawi. Up to that point in time, the madhab had spread far and wide. It had also produced the kind of scholars who devoted their entire lives to it and systematized it in line with the basic principles laid down by Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi, according to the Quran, according to Sunnah. The madhab existed in Iraq, the madhab existed in Khurasan, the two major areas. But then came a major development in the world of Islam. That development was the first great setback, the first great political setback that Muslims suffered. Out of the heart of Central Asia came the Mongols, and they destroyed everything in front of them. They destroyed whatever they came across. Cities, entire cities were put to the sword. Blood flowed in every city that they came across. And that vibrant school of fiqh that was found in those regions of Persia, Khurasan specifically, that particular tradition came to an end. Scholars had to flee from there, people had to flee from there, and they fled westwards. Now the madhab was concentrated in Syria and in Egypt. Because it was from those two countries that Islam would be preserved. The Mongols had overrun just about everything else. Everything was taken. Baghdad itself was sacked. The Khalifa himself was killed in Baghdad. The population was put to the sword. Only one region still held out. Syria also went. The only region that held out was that of Egypt under the Mamluks. And then the tide turned. The tide turned when the battle of Ain Jalut was won by Saifuddin Qutuz and Al-Zahir Baybars, and the Mongols were defeated for the first time. And then set in a period of great flourishing for this particular madhab. The Shafi'i madhab during the time of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, during the time thereafter the other Ayyubid rulers, and thereafter the Mamluk rulers enjoyed a period of great prosperity and great development. Eventually a time would come when a new power would rise, and those are the Ottomans. The Ottomans came, and their madhab was different. Their madhab, their official madhab of the Ottoman Empire, was the Hanafi madhab. So the Shafi'i madhab became eclipsed to a certain extent. When it became eclipsed in those particular regions, then Allah Ta'ala had so ordained that from Yemen, from that area called Hadramaut, people would emerge out of that particular area and spread spread Islam specifically, and spread the Shafi'i madhab by extension all around the rim of the Indian Ocean. The rim of the Indian Ocean is what? The east coast of Africa, from Somalia all the way down to Mozambique and Zanzibar. That's the western rim rather, of the Indian Ocean. And then the south coast of India, Malabar, Kerala, Madras, those particular areas, Islam was spread to there as well. At the hands of who? These traders, these ulama, these ashraf from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who went far and wide for the purposes of what? Ostensibly for the purpose of business. Ostensibly for commercial purposes, but they carried with them a message. They carried with them a mission. What was that mission? To spread the light of Islam. And the madhab which they had with them was a Shafi'i madhab. They were Shafi'is. They had been Shafi'is for hundreds of years before that. And from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, descendants had settled in that particular area, kept the flag, kept the flame of Islam burning, kept the flag of the Shafi'i madhab up high, and then took it to all of these regions. They took it to these regions, and eventually they reached also Southeast Asia, which was only beginning to be Islamized at the time. And who was it? They speak about the Wali Songo, the nine Walis that came to what is today known as Indonesia, in Southeast Asia. They penetrated the land. The largest Muslim country in the world in terms of population up to the present day is Indonesia. Indonesia was won to the cause of Islam without a single sword ever being raised. No armies went there. No swords were raised and people forced to convert to Islam. All that happened was ulama, traders, ashrafs, sayyids from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went there, settled there, established businesses, and people could see what kind of people these are. And today we have what? We have hundreds of millions of Muslims in that particular region without the raising of a finger, without the raising of a sword. Those regions were then converted to Islam, and they became the heartland of the Shafi'i madhab for a while as well. But this also occurred at a time when the son of Islam was bound to take a bit of a dip. On the horizon had appeared the colonialists. For a long time, Islam was a dominant power in the earth. It was situated at the juncture between East and West, right in what we call the Middle East. Anyone who wants to trade with the Far East has to go through the Middle East. But then something important happened. Something important that happened was that Islam was driven out of Spain. But the knowledge that they had left behind was then used by Prince Henry the Navigator and others to find the route, an alternative route to the East. They want to go to the east, not simply to trade, but to colonize as well. They cannot do it through the Middle East. So they looked for another route. And that other route came to be what they call the Cape of Good Hope. They sailed around the Cape of Good Hope. To them it was good hope. To Islam it was not good hope. Because that signaled the fall of Islam from the place of primacy. Very soon you found Vasco da Gama sails around the Cape, finds the route to India. What many do not know is that Vasco da Gama was a brutal murderer. As he sails from the east coast of Africa, from Malindi, as he sails towards India, he encounters a ship of Hujjaj returning from Makkah. And what does he do? He sets that ship on fire and moves away to a distance and watch all of those Hujjaj burning to death. He watches them burn to death. These were the colonialists. His son came after him. His son was called Christopher. His son comes after him and he travels along the same route. He eventually lands in the area that we call today Somalia. In Somalia at that time there was a great jihad going on between the Somalis and the Ethiopians. And there was a great leader in Somalia at that time called Imam Ahmad Garang. Imam Ahmad Garang was leading the jihad against the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians were Christians of the Coptic branch of Christianity, Ethiopian Coptics. And Christopher da Gama decides to join forces with them. He decides to join forces with them against Imam Ahmad Garang. Ahmad Garang captures him and beheads him for getting involved in a conflict that was not his. But anyway, these Spanish and Portuguese explorers, they were still fired with the same zeal with which they had driven Islam out of Spain, with which hundreds of thousands of Muslims were either committed to the fires of the Inquisition or were forced into kufr and irtidad. These were the people who had found the route around the Cape, and then they colonized our lands. And the first group to stand up against them were the ulama. The ulama were the first to stand up and give resistance. There was a young man born in Sumatra. He went off from his own land and he went to Makkah and Medina. There he went to go and study. He studied for many years and he came back with the ilm given to him by his teacher. He came back to a land, however, that was starting to be colonized. He said, what has to happen in a case such as this? Jihad has to be performed against these people. He came back together with him. There was another one. Two of these students, their ustad, their sheikh in Medina Munawwara was a person called Ibrahim ibn Hassan al-Kurdi. They come back from the madras of Ibrahim Kurdi to their own land and they find their land is being colonized by these people who are playing Muslims up one against the other, support one king against the other, divide them and then rule them. This young man stands up and picks up the standard of jihad and starts his jihad against the Dutch who have colonized his land. He is captured after a long battle, after which he had to flee from place to place. He is eventually given assurance that no, surrender, nothing will be done to you. He did surrender, something was done to him. He was exiled from his land. His name was Sheikh Yusuf At-Taj Al-Khalwati Al-Maqasari. Sheikh Yusuf is in exile for almost 10 years to the island of Sri Lanka, Ceylon in those days. There, he wrote many of his books. Whilst imprisoned in Ceylon, he wrote many of his books. But it was still too close to home. It was still too close to home, so the Dutch, after they become aware of efforts to release Sheikh Yusuf from Sri Lanka, they decide that this man must be sent to a place that's a bit further than this, to the end of the veritable end of the earth, where no one will ever be able to get him again. And where did they send him to? They send him to the place that was considered back then in the 17th century, the Guantanamo Bay of back then. That was the Cape of Good Hope. No one will ever be able to get to him there. And in 1699, he arrives with a group of his followers in a ship called the Voetboog at the Cape. Not only is he brought there, he is not kept at the Cape itself because of the fear that he might influence other political exiles. So he is sent 45 kilometers outside of Cape Town to the farm of Dominee Pietrus Calden, called Sunflay back then, to keep him as far as possible away from the community. As far as possible, that he could not have any kind of influence over them. He arrives in the year 1694. He only stays on these shores for 5 years. In 1699, he passes away. He was a great sheikh of ilm. He was a great sheikh of tasawwuf. Imam Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad, the author of the Ratib al-Haddad that's well known to all of us, he met Sheikh Yusuf in the town of Ta'iz. He mentions in his Nafais al-Ulwiya, fil Masail al-Sufiya, he mentions a certain book being read to him. Imam Haddad was blind. He could not read books on his own, so he had someone read for him. Sheikh Yusuf was the one who read a certain book of Ibn Arabi to him. He mentions him and he says, رَجُلٌ مِنْ جَاوَ إِسْمُهُ يُوسُفُ وَهُوَ مِنْ أَصْحَابِنَا. That was Sheikh Yusuf himself. He had met all of these great ulama. He had reached the highest levels of tasawuf and wilaya. This man was imprisoned and sent to a land such as this. When we look at it back then, imagine what would the people have thought. Our leaders are being taken in chains. Our ulama, our salihin, our awliya, they are being taken in chains and transplanted to a land where no one would ever be able to have any access to them whatsoever. To die in a strange land without friends or without his family around him. But Allah Ta'ala had something else in mind. Whatever they plan, makaru wa makarallah, Allah Ta'ala had also planned. From the seeds planted by Sheikh Yusuf, and within that seed, among that seed was the fact that he brought this particular madhab to these lands here. From the seeds planted by Sheikh Yusuf, there is today a community in this country that has given the services to the country that it has given, will continue giving it, and will continue holding aloft the standard of Islam, the standard of the da'wah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the standard that says, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. From who? From an exile. From a person was brought in chains, a person who had to die in a strange land. He brought with him his madhab. He brought with him his deen. He brought with him his tasawuf. He brought with him his fiqh, which was the madhab of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. And those particular practices which he instituted amongst his followers, these were the practices that kept the flame of Islam alive through its darkest days. It was the fadl of Allah Ta'ala. It was the grace and mercy of Allah Ta'ala that in our community here, in the southern tip of Africa, Islam did not die out. It was a time when we had no means. We were slaves, we were exiles, we were prisoners, kept far away from the cities. But Allah Ta'ala had ordained that within every generation there shall be men who will keep the flame of Islam alive. In every generation there will be men. Sometimes very learned like Sheikh Yusuf himself. Sometimes very brave like Tuan Guru. Sometimes very learned like Abu Bakr Effendi. Sometimes not as learned as they were, but have inherited the tradition and were committed to the task of preserving it. We couldn't back then, this particular diaspora community, this exile community, couldn't afford to send its children overseas to go and learn. What could they do in the slave lodges at night? One goes around, teaches the other one what? Simply the kalima, reminding him you're a Muslim. Remember you're a Muslim. This is your kalima. This is what deen is all about. It started as a teaching, as an imparting of the kalima in slave lodges. Today we have madaris in which Sahih al-Bukhari and the tafsir of the Quran is being taught. The sacrifices of those elders, the sacrifices of those men who must have shed tears of blood for having been exiled from their countries, those sacrifices are having their fruits. 300 years later, Allah Ta'ala's plan most certainly comes to fruition. There came a time when the community had to be molded into a single unit. We know very little about those early days because there wasn't even the means to record it. The only thing that we have on record is what the East India Company has on its own records. The grave of Sheikh Yusuf, he was interred there at Makassar where he died. There is a dispute of whether his body was taken back to Java or whether it was left here. Whether his body is here with us or not, the spirit that he imparted to us has lived and will continue to live, inshallah, for as long as there's a community on these shores which will say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. The legacy of which we speak, it's not just the legacy of a madhab. It's not just the legacy of making salah in a particular way. It's not just the legacy of having a nikah in a particular way, or having our popular practices in a particular way. It's the legacy that says we will commit ourselves to the task of preserving this deen against all odds. If it so happens that the madhab, which was the cohesive factor for them, was the Shafi'i madhab, alhamdulillah for that, it's part of that particular legacy. More importantly, we will preserve this deen. If this madhab is part of it, then this madhab will be preserved along with it. Tuan Guru came along, another mujahid, another person who had been a prince in his own land. He comes from Tidore. And there he had engaged in jihad. The wonderful thing about those particular areas is Sheikh Yusuf started the jihad. Sheikh Yusuf's jihad did not succeed. He was eventually captured. The point was not to succeed. The point was to continue. The jihad never came to an end. Sheikh Yusuf might have been exiled. He went. Sultan Bonjol continued with the jihad thereafter. The Raja of Tambora continued with the jihad thereafter. He was twice exiled to the Cape. If he didn't do it, then the prince called Diponegoro continued with the jihad thereafter. If not him, then some other alim or the other. It continued for a very, very long time until the Dutch eventually arrived at a certain strategy. They took a certain Orientalist called Christian Snoek Hergronje. Christian Snoek Hergronje had to study Islam. He had to study Islam, and in order to study Islam, he did something. He pretended to have become a Muslim. He came to Jeddah, he lived there for a while, and then somehow or the other he found his way to Makkah itself. In Makkah, he used to live for a while until he was found out. Then he had to flee. But anyway, whilst living in Makkah, he saw something. He saw the Hujjaj coming from all over the Muslim world. The Hujjaj come to Makkah. When they go back, they are fired with the zeal of jihad and resistance. And before you know it, some new harakah of jihad has started again. So he advised the Dutch government at the time, if you want to stop these fires of opposition, these outbreaks of resistance and the resilience of the Muslim community, there's only one way in which you're going to do it. You are going to have to cast fear into the hearts of not the general public, of the troublemakers. And who are those troublemakers? The ulama. These are the ones who are stirring the public up against you. And they started on a campaign of wiping out as many of the ulama, that stood up against them, to the extent that eventually all the others were cowed into silence. Only then, and this is 200 years, 250 years after they first colonized this particular country of Malaysia, Indonesia, only then did they find the peace and stability that they were looking for. And by that time, colonialism was on its last legs. What would it take then? It would take the First World War and the Second World War for European nations to expend their own abilities and then to realize that we cannot continue with this particular project of colonization any longer. What has to happen? Liberty needs to be given to those countries. From the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, all these various countries received their independence. In any event, I was at Tuanguru. Imam Abdullah ibn al-Qadi Abdus Salam, he is also captured in jihad and he is also brought. He is brought to Robben Island. Sitting on Robben Island, exile that he was, calling himself Al-Imam Abdullah Al-Mazloom for the injustice that had been done to him. But look at the first thing which he does when he sits down there, he recognizes something. What is there that our people don't have yet? There's something important. They don't have a single copy of the Mus'haf of the Quran amongst them. And what does he do? He sits down to write a copy of the Mus'haf. From memory. Now, I had the opportunity to page my way through that Mus'haf of Tuanguru, which was written in his own hand. And I was astonished at the manner in which the miracle of Allah Ta'ala manifests itself in the preservation of the Quran. A man sitting way on Robben Island without any help, with nothing with him except what he had been taught from his teachers, what had been stored in his chest. And he writes the entire Mus'haf from memory. You know what? He made a few mistakes. Here and there are a few mistakes. Any hafiz is going to read will make a few mistakes. The fact is not that he made five or six mistakes. The fact is that everything else he got right. Everything else was perfectly transmitted. Here and there a few mistakes because he's a human after all. But in this manner, the recognition comes from this great imam that what needs to be done? Deen needs to be preserved. For deen to be preserved, ilm needs to be preserved. For ilm to be preserved, we need a mushaf. We don't have printing presses, so let's get pen and paper. And he writes, he's written, I think all in all, three masahif. One of those masahif, unfortunately, was lost a few years ago when a descendant of his went over to Indonesia to go and show it to people there. On the way to the airport, he was in such a rush that he ran for the plane, and sitting on the plane, he remembered he forgot it in the car. One mushaf was lost. The other mushaf was found in the roof of the Awwal Masjid. In the roof of the Awwal Masjid, when they're doing renovation there, they found the mushaf. Inshallah, soon that one will be printed and everyone can see the efforts of that great man called Imam Abdullah ibn al-Qadi Abdus Salam. Not only that, recognition along with it of the fact that mushaf alone is not what is required. Thereafter, there are two other things that are going to be required as well. We need a masjid and a madrasa. For our children to be taught, no longer in the slave lodges where we need to whisper. We need to be open and public about this. We need to be open that we are Muslim. And the government is going to take cognizance of the fact that we are Muslim. They're going to take cognizance of that fact. So we need that masjid. And we need something else. We need a madrasa for the children to come. It is one of the strange coincidences in this history of ours, of Islam, that whenever the need came to erect structures for the preservation of deen, there was a certain sector of this community that stood up and answered that call. And who was that? The females of our community. When Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam required, there was Khadija radiallahu anha with him. When he required someone to transmit his knowledge, there was Aisha radiallahu anha with him. When an institution was required for the transmission of knowledge, in Fars, in Morocco, there was a woman called Fatima Al-Fihriya who spent her money to set up the first. That is the oldest university in the world, not Al-Azhar. Al-Azhar was founded somewhat later, and it was founded by the Fatimi Shia. But the Qarawiyyin in Fars, which stands up to the present day, that was a lady that rose to that particular challenge. When in Makkah, about something like 150 years ago, there was a need for a madrasa to be established, a woman came forward, Begum Sawlat. She was the one who gave the money. The madrasa Sawlatiyya continues in Makkah up to the very present day. Often it was the females in our community. And when Tuanguru required someone to donate land, then Sarki Fandakab came forward, and it was her. And that will of hers exists up to the present day. The will of that great woman, who was was like almost the founding mother of Islam in this country. From the woman folk it came, here is the land, Imam Abdullah Tuanguru, you take it and you erect the masjid and take it from here onwards. Before they had a masjid, the shi'ar of Islam had to be established. Which shi'ar was that? The most important manner in which we make our presence known. Jumu'ah needs to be done. There was no permission to worship publicly. Under the old placards of the Dutch East India Company, no permission to worship publicly. Tuanguru says, we will defy that. And they went to the old area where the quarry used to be, Scottish Kloof these days. They went into that old area and publicly they had the first Jumu'ah, forcing everyone to recognize the existence of Islam. Now, Muslims at that moment in time, they were not all from the same area. They had been brought from a number of different areas. Some of them had come from Indonesia. Some of them had come from the coastal areas of India, such as Bengal. Some of them had come from the east coast of Africa. Some of them had come even from the west coast of Africa, from Angola, etc. But the leaders of the community were from there. And the madhab of the leaders of that community was the Shafi'i madhab. Others who joined that particular community, we know that India or Bangladesh, for example, which was Bengal back then, the madhab there is Hanafi. But the members of that particular community that were transplanted to the Cape, they joined the larger community. The day Tuanguru closed his eyes, leadership of the community was assumed. The mantle of leadership devolved not upon his sons immediately, but upon his closest student. He was called Ahmad van Bengal. The Shafi'i mother became a force that welded the community together. They could have had, for example, you know, okay, fine, someone else from a different madhab. Let's have two different things. At that moment, unity was required. That was a founding moment. It was a critical moment. So if ikhtilaf, differences of opinion, had set in at that moment, we might well have had a catastrophe that might have led to the extinction of Islam from this particular lens. But the madhab, this one particular madhab served as a basis for the unity on grounds of which, on the strength of which, the community could march forward. Ikhtilaf did come in afterwards. Ikhtilaf did come in. Cannot be avoided. Cannot be avoided. It, as I said, it's one of those tests with which Allah Ta'ala will afflict this community from time to time. And it needs to be seen how well will they respond to it. Well, when the test came, I don't think that they acquitted themselves too well. What did happen was something that we feel sometimes we need to lower our head in shame for. Eventually the time would come when there was large-scale immigration from the Indian subcontinent as well. There came a time when the Ottoman Empire started taking an interest in Muslims. At that time, Sultan Abdul Hamid of the Ottoman Empire was desirous of forging unity across the Muslim world, the pan-Islamism of Abdul Hamid. And he sent an alim from Turkey. And this alim, by the way, his name was Abu Bakr Efendi. He was not a Hanafi, he was a Shafi'i, he's a Kurd. He's a Kurd, he's a Shafi'i, but because he was sent by the Ottoman Empire, and because the madhab of the Ottoman Empire was the Hanafi madhab, he was sent to teach the Hanafi madhab here. And then tension came about in this community. Now this is where we need to learn how not to deal with these differences. You know, in the Cape, we have a certain word that we use for an Indian shopkeeper. They call them what? They call them babis. Now, today, you speak about a babi, it's an Indian shopkeeper. Actually, what's the origin of this word? Those who know Bahasa, those who know Javi will know what babi means. Babi means, na'udhu billah khinzir. And the Shafi'is at that time were calling these Hanafis from the subcontinent babis, without them knowing it, tongue in cheek. That was the kind of tension that existed. Today, the babi calls himself a babi, because the word has lost that particular connotation a long time ago. But this was a type of tension which existed within this community. Then Abu Bakr Efendi did something. He took a very, very unwise step. He took a step of saying that you cannot eat crayfish and you cannot eat snook. Now, you can mess with everything. And that caused the tension. And on account of that, the community did not quite know how to respond, and they dealt with it in the worst possible way. By calling each other names, by attacking one another, by going to court. Abu Bakr Efendi often had to go to court, testify in court on certain issues, and there were a lot of differences. The foundation was solid. Tuanguru had laid a solid foundation, but at that time, the potential for differences had not yet played itself out. It had not yet quite emerged. When it did eventually come, then the wrong steps were taken. But alhamdulillah, whatever had happened, eventually harmony reasserted itself and the community could go forward. Then came a time when the Muslim community found that they started spreading inland. They started spreading to the Eastern Cape. It is often said that the first masjid is not the Awwal Masjid of Tuanguru in Abu Qab, in Dorp Street, but the first masjid, the Masjid of Aitanakha. And there's a very strong historical case to be made for that. When there was expansion of Islam to the eastern frontier, and a group of Muslims settled there, and they built a masjid there. Wherever they went, the first thing that Muslims would do, first establish a masjid, then a community will grow around that particular masjid. And it spread inland. Kimberley diamonds were found, everyone moves to Kimberley. Johannesburg gold was found, everyone moves to Johannesburg. Along them would be who? The Muslim community as well. The Muslim communities would be there as well. And the madhab that they had brought with them from the Cape would be the madhab that they carried along with them. However, immigration from elsewhere, from the subcontinent, came into Natal, came into Transvaal. And in this manner, we find two madhabs coexisting side by side with one another, at times with tension. But if treated in the proper way, then that tension doesn't necessarily have to exist. Now came a time when Muslims started finding the opportunity not just to preserve their deen locally. By the way, Muslims were the ones who contributed in a major way to the preservation of their deen. They contributed to the cultural heritage of South Africa. And I'm not speaking of the Klopsa. I'm speaking of the first printed books in the Afrikaans language were written in what? In the Afrikaans script. Imagine a man. He's from where? He's from Shahrazur in Kurdistan. He's sent by the Sultan of Turkey to a land ruled by the British, populated by a great mangled mus of people who speak every possible language. And they develop their own little patois, they call it Afrikaans. This Kurd, who works for the Turks, under the British, writes a book in the Afrikaans language in Arabic script. This gives you an idea of how vibrant and how rich the tapestry of Islam is. All of that done with what in mind? Not to show our literary acumen, not to show how wonderful we are, but to show the efforts that we will undertake for the preservation of this deen. The efforts, the very first book ever printed, before Tuanguru, before Abu Bakr Effendi's Bayanuddin, before that there was another book called Al-Qawlul Mateen, written in the Arabic script, but it's the Afrikaans language. And thereafter Abu Bakr Effendi, and thereafter come the book of the late Sheikh Ismail Hanif, and many others like him, who wrote their deen in their own script, but in the language of the Afrikaans language. It was exactly the same that Muslims, for the 200-250 years that they still existed in Spain after the fall of Islam, when Islam fell, when Granada eventually fell to Ferdinand and Isabella, Muslims weren't immediately exterminated. They thought they'll give them 200 years and in that time they'll all be converted. And by the time they did not, when 200-300 years had passed, or 150 to 200 years had passed, and they still had not converted, then they started exterminating them. But for that particular period, while they were trying to preserve their deen, they used to write Spanish in the Arabic script as well. As an attempt to do what? To preserve their deen in the only language which they knew, because the Arabic, their links with the Arab world is just across the Mediterranean, but the links with the Arab world had become cut off. They had lost command of the Arabic language. They were speaking Spanish, but they were writing it in their own script. They call it Al-Jamiado. In the same way Muslims here did the same. Muslims taken to North America, South America, to the little extent that they could, they tried to preserve. But here in this part of the world, here Allah Ta'ala preserved it. In Spain it had died out. In North America it died out. In South America it died out. For which reasons? Because here Allah Ta'ala ordained that there will always be men who will keep the flame of Islam alive. There will always be men, not the most learned of ulama, but the most dedicated of servants of the deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And with the little they knew, with that particular madhab of fiqh that they inherited from their ancestors, they kept it alive. With those tasawwuf practices that remained amongst them, the wird of Imam Haddad would be the clarion call by which Muslims would be told, you are a Muslim, read these adhkar, this will keep your iman fresh, this will keep you alive. And it actually succeeded in doing that. We have the Ratib al-Haddad amongst us up to the very present day. It says something. In fact, you know, back in the 70s, when we did not know too much about the origins of the word the Haddad, was praat van die Haddad, must be daar van anders kom nie. And some professors in university were saying, well, Haddad, it must be coming from the word Hadath, which means an event. So probably because they have a Thursday night event and therefore they're calling it. No, it's none of that. It was Ratibul Imam Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad. We had even lost track of where it's coming from, but it remained. The Haddad would be kept up because through these practices, Islam had been preserved. And all that it is a litany, it's a wird of adhkar, of tasawuf. It's a remnant of tasawuf. It's a remnant of tasawuf of a great mujaddid of 300 years ago, through whose efforts he compiled this particular wird. That wird was read by so many people and they managed to keep their iman fresh and alive through the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala. The dhikr of Allah Ta'ala most certainly keeps the hearts alive. The time then came that Muslims now found the opportunity to start sending their children overseas. So this started happening from the late 1800s, early 1900s. Now links were re-established. But unlike the Indian community, which had maintained links with their homelands, this particular community, they already had 200 years in which to forget where they forgot their language. Our great grandparents perhaps remember some of the Javi or Malayo. The only thing that we remember is Kanala and Tramakasi and a few other things beyond it. But links with the homeland had been lost. Links with family had been lost. The only thing that remained when you have no other home, your spiritual home remains Makkah and Medina. So that's where they started sending their children for studies. As the opportunities arose, they started sending their children to Makkah, they started sending their children to Al-Azhar in Cairo, and from there the children would go study this very same madhab brought to these shores by Sheikh Yusuf rahmatullahi alayhi, perpetuated thereafter by Tuanguru, and then there was a bit of turbulence in the time of Effendi, but that madhab still persisted, and it had been taken elsewhere, and it still served as a vehicle for cohesion and unity within the community. And of course, for the preservation of deen. And then came a time when not only students were going to the Middle East to go and study, other opportunities arose. They started going to the Indian subcontinent to study. And gradually a moment came also when locally institutes started being developed. The seeds that had been planted by those mujahids of so long ago were starting to bear fruits. Within a decade or two from the founding of the first madaris in South Africa, students are coming now from other parts of the world to come and study deen in a land to which Islam had been banished in order to get extinguished. But يُرِيدُونَ أَن يُطْفِئُوا نُورَ اللَّهِ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَيَأْبَى اللَّهُ إِلَّا أَن يُتِمَّ نُورًا. They wanted to extinguish the light of Allah Ta'ala with their mouths. Allah refuses, but to not just to keep this flame alive, but to bring it to complete fruition. We are seeing that fruition happening in the world as where others are coming from elsewhere, and South Africa is becoming the place where others are coming to learn their deen. And in these wonderful ways, Allah Ta'ala has brought about that this particular madhab, which had come here with those exiles, now is starting to give those particular fruits, and it's part of our legacy, a part that we take pride in, a part because of what? Because of the manner, first of all, in which Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi created synthesis between opposing structures, the manner in which he brought his own personal sincerity to the table, the manner in which he sought to preserve the Quran and the Sunnah, and to allow people the ease of practicing their Sharia without having to ask every time, without having to go to the Quran and Sunnah directly. From there it started, and all the efforts of those generations after generations of fuqaha and muhaddithin and mufassireen eventually coming down, trickling down to this part of the world as well to preserve deen. The madhab is not a jail. The madhab is not something, is not handcuffs that you put upon you, and you can't go left and you can't go right, you must simply walk straight. This madhab is a vehicle for preservation that makes it easy for even a little child to learn how to make his wudu without having to go to the Quran and make ijtihad, without having to figure out which hadith is sahih and which hadith is not sahih, because every little child needs to learn. He cannot become a mujtahid. Every adult needs to learn, because talabul ilm fariida ala kulli muslim. And if every one of us have to learn, and we have to go and spend 7 to 10 years in a madrasa to become mujtahids and then go to the Quran and Sunnah, what will happen to the rest of our lives? Who's going to earn to feed our families? So there will be those who will specialize in this regard, and there will be this vehicle called a madhab, an easy packaging of the Sharia to which people can refer and easily learn in little bite sizes. In little bite sizes, what they need to learn. A system in which fuqaha can be trained, new generation of ulama can be trained without having to reinvent any wheels, without having to go back and go search all over again for something that has already been clarified. In this manner, Islam has perpetuated itself not only here, but in so many other parts of the world as well. This madhab of sincerity, this madhab of synthesis, this madhab of ultimate simplicity. It's a very simple madhab. The Shafi'i madhab with regard to hadith, the relationship between the madhab and hadith is a very simple and straightforward one. There's the hadith, the madhab in most cases will agree with it without much complication, without much complexity. Very simple and straightforward. It doesn't have all that many restrictions and and rigidity within it. It is a madhab of flexibility. Flexibility that says, when the need calls for it, you are not expected to stay within the bounds of this madhab in every point, in every day of your life, for the rest of your life. It is a guide that serves. But at times when needs arise, then you can by all means go to somewhere else if your need and your situation, if the relief can be brought to your situation in that regard. The age in which we live is an age of the explosion of knowledge. Everyone has access. Books are freely available. It wasn't the case with our grandparents and their grandparents before them. Books are available. Information is freely available. What is unfortunately not so freely available is the sincerity and commitment and the adab of a talibul ilm, of a student of knowledge that they used to have once upon a time. So while all of this is available, we need to do something else in order to bring that humility of a student within us, the humility with which a student approaches the Quran, with which he approaches the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In our community, various different practices have originated. We have spoken about the Haddad, for example. These practices originate. What is it? It is tasawwuf. It is that particular branch of our deen, which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked by Jibreel, mal iman, mal islam. What is iman? What is islam? And the third question was, wa mal ihsan. That particular, the spiritual life of Islam, the spiritual ethos, the spiritual core of Islam is not just a matter of making salah, giving zakah. No, there is a very, very spiritual, a very personal relationship with Allah Ta'ala which we maintain through our ibadat, which blows veritably life into our ibadat. That is that ihsan. The ihsan which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained by saying, "An ta'budu Allah ka'annaka tarahu." Not just to do an empty ibadah, but to make your ibadah in the sense that almost as if you are seeing Allah Ta'ala. What will bring our ibadah up to that level? Yes, our normal deeds, but then something else that is needed as well. That thing which will perpetuate deen, preserve deen in the darkest of its moments, the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala says what? Wala dhikru Allahi akbar. It's the greatest of things. And it is easy to teach a few adhkar, a few surahs of the Quran, to people who otherwise know nothing else. And through the recitation of those things, through the recitation of that little bit of tasawwuf, Islam had been preserved in countries such as ours. There's sometimes a controversy around these things. There's a controversy now. The controversy which exists for good reasons. People are not malicious. People are not being funny about this. The intentions are good. But sometimes the method is not so wonderful. The intentions are good. That intention is rooted in what? In the desire to go back to the Quran and the Sunnah. To go back to the pure, pristine, uncorrupted Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a wonderful and a noble sentiment. But sometimes it just misses the boat on a few things. Because those adhkar, they are part and parcel of the sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is through adhkar such as these that deen had been preserved, not just here, in so many other places as well. So no, it's not against the sunnah. If anything goes wrong within the manner in which is upheld, then what must we do? We don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Take away what is wrong. If it happens that salah is neglected on account of something like this, if it happens that males and females start mixing on account of these gatherings, what do you do? Just stop what is, just take away the wrong element. But that which is right, that which is useful, that which has perpetuated and preserved deen, that shouldn't be just thrown by the wayside. It has proven its usefulness. There are also the occasions of the Mawlid of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another issue of great controversy. Again, the desire to live strictly according to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam leads some to the view that says, well, these functions, they did not exist in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, therefore they should not exist now. As far as the Shafi'i madhab is concerned, I have yet to see a Shafi'i faqih, a Shafi'i alim, a Shafi'i muhaddith who condemns the practice in itself. There's been no condemnation from the time that the Mawlid appeared. There's been no, up to very recent times. There's been no condemnation of the practice itself because the manner in which that Mawlid was held. What was the Mawlid? The Mawlid was an occasion to reconnect with the seerah of our Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first books on Mawlid that were written by muhaddithin, in which they explained the life of Rasulullah. Not just the birth, the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which we reacquaint ourselves with the noble way of life, with the seerah, the manner, the biography of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because how much do we know about him? We know that his name name was Muhammad. We know that his father's name was Abdullah. We know that his mother's name was Amina. And beyond that, have we equipped our children with enough knowledge about that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam that will allow themselves to allow them to stand firm in the face of attacks against the noble character of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Or will it happen that they are so bereft of knowledge about his seerah that when someone attacks him, then they shy away, they slink away, they do not have the answers, or they even start feeling inferior, or na'udhu billah, they start believing the propaganda about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This ummah, however, I believe that even when they are not so knowledgeable, the seed of the love of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so deeply implanted in these hearts that even the sinners amongst us, when we find an attack against the character of that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we stand up. Then we stand up and we register our protest with dignity, yes, but as loudly as possible. You can mess with anything, you don't mess with our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How much stronger will those sentiments be if we connect with the seerah of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not just in the month of Rabi'ul Awwal, not just on the 12th night of Rabi'ul Awwal, but throughout the year. When we connect with the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not just through hearing lectures, not just through the reading of the riwayat of Barzanji, but actually by implementing his life in our own lives. Actually taking his noble character traits and making it part of our lives. This was what the Mawlid was intended to have been. The platform from which the light of the seerah, atira, the noble fragrant seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be diffused into the lives of all Muslims. It's not just an occasion to perform certain deeds, it's an occasion to come to be spiritually enhanced, to be spiritually refreshed, and to reconnect with the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If that is what the Mawlid is going to be, then I don't think لا يتناطح فيه كبشان. No two persons are going to differ about the fact that this is most certainly what is needed for the preservation of deen in our day and age. But if the Mawlid will be reduced into a simple, empty occasion in which munkarat, certain haram activities are also associated with it sometimes, certain makruh activities are associated with it, then we need to revisit the issue, remove those things which might not be so good about it, but don't lose the opportunity to diffuse the light of nubuwa, of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That must never be lost track of. These differences of opinion have occurred before, they will continue to occur. These differences of opinion have occurred before, they will continue to occur, but we have to understand that there is a method of dealing with difference. What is that method of dealing with difference? First of all, to respect the intentions of the opponent. Once you respect the intentions, you understand that he's only doing what he is doing. He's only saying what he is saying for the best of purposes. Not to condemn what the other is doing. Hasn't Allah Ta'ala taught us in so many different ways? In so many different ways, what are the bad effects of ikhtilaf? What kind of ikhtilaf? The ikhtilaf where one party starts fighting with another. Allah Ta'ala says, لا تنازعوا فتفشلوا وتذهب ريحكم. Do not argue amongst one another. Because the result of that will be that your enterprise will fail. Your enterprise, what's your enterprise? Your enterprise is to spread the light of Islam as far as possible. The moment you start fighting with one another, just go back to the lives of the Khulafa al-Rashideen. In the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, Islam spread all over the Arabian Peninsula. In the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab, Rome, territory of Rome was conquered, the entire Persia had collapsed in front of the advance of the armies of Islam. Islam spread. In the time of Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, we reached the Atlantic Ocean on the one side, and we reached the heartlands of Central Asia on the other side. And then came the fitna, when Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu was murdered, and society became divided amongst themselves. And three different wars occurred during the 5 years of the Khilafah of Sayyidina Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, the battle of the Jamal, the battle of Siffin, the battle of Nahrawan. Three battles occurred, and just before the occurrence of the fourth one, peace was made within that community. For those 5 years, what happened? Islam did not spread anywhere. When Muslims start fighting one another, start arguing with one another, and sometimes for the most, the silliest, the most negligible of reasons, then what starts happening? There will always be movement in this ummah. But movement can either be linear, going forward, or movement can be lateral between yourselves. So there was movement, but it was not constructive movement. It wasn't forward movement. It was lateral movement. Nothing was going forward. The two sides were simply oscillating and beating one another senseless. And it was not to the benefit of Islam, and was not to the benefit of Islam, is not to the benefit of mankind out there. Because what our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought was for the benefit of mankind. Not for the benefit of us who have already received it. It was for the benefit of mankind. He was not rahmatul lil muslimin. He was rahmatul lil alameen sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the moment we start engaging in this internecine differences, then what starts happening? The barakah that Allah, through which Allah ta'ala allows the winds of victory to drive our ships forward, that is taken away. لا تنازعوا فتفشلوا وتذهب ريحكم. Your winds are taken away. You won't be able to go forward. So difference of opinion there will be. Respect the other person and the spirit in which it must be done. وَاصْبِرُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. The ayah concludes. You need to have sabr. You have an opinion. We tend to be opinionated about ourselves at times. We tend to be opinionated, you know, about the positions which we ourselves hold. We need to understand that the other man also might have a point of, you know, a valid point. He might also have a valid point, and create space. And this is more especially addressed of importance and significance to the ulama. When the ulama speak, they should preferably speak in one voice. Do not one person speak this way and one person speaks the other way, and then the two start attacking one another, because the bad effects of that will be suffered by who? By the ummah. And when this ummah suffers the bad effects of that, then mankind suffers on account of it. And the da'wah which was spread will not be able to go forward. So how does one treat difference of opinion? By respecting the opinion of the other. And if things need to be set right, then they need to be discussed between one another, not with condemnation. Because you know what condemnation does? Condemnation only drives the opposition into further obstinacy. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi says, ta'ammadni bi nushika fi infiradi, was a great poet. Ta'ammadni bi nushika fi infiradi wajannibni nasihata fil jama'a. If you want to advise me privately. Don't in front of everyone attack me and tell me, there is fakirt and this here rechni and vad vijay. That shouldn't be the case. Speak to a person, how? قُولَا لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ وَيَخْشَى. When you have to admonish softly, admonish humbly, admonish meekly. Don't come with a strong-minded attitude, a strong-worded attitude, because you will only drive the opposition into further obstinacy. تَعَمَّدْنِي بِنُصْحِكَ فِي انْفِرَادِي. Speak to me when I'm on my own. وَجَنِّبْنِي النَّصِيحَةَ فِي الْجَمَاعَةِ. Don't reprimand me in front of everyone. فَإِنَّ النُّصْحَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ نَوْعٌ مِنَ التَّوْبِيخِ لَا أَرْضَى سَمَاعَةً. To speak to me and reprimand me in front of everyone, that's not advice. That's not goodwill. That is what? That is reproach of the worst kind. And that's the kind of reproach that I do not even care to listen to. فَإِنْ خَالَفْتَنِي وَعَصَيْتَ قَوْلِي فَلَا تَجْزَعْ إِذَا لَمْ تُعْطَ طَاعَةً. If you will not do as I say and you will persist in attacking me in public, do not be astonished when I don't listen to you. When I don't take your word seriously. So there needs to be a certain what? Adab of ikhtilaf. There should be a certain manner in which we engage with one another. Ikhtilaf exists where? Between the various madhahib. For example, from the perspective of the Hanafi madhab, the daily qunud that we make in Fajr is considered a bid'ah. From the perspective of the Shafi'i madhab, to make mas'h upon the raqaba in the wudu, that's considered a bid'ah. Does that mean we must now print pamphlets and say, madhab X is bid'ah madhab, madhab Y is a bid'ah madhab? No, we have learned to live with one another with these ikhtilafat. We have learned to live with one another, side by side with one another. There's a test that Allah Ta'ala has placed upon us. Allah wants to see, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to take the opposition to task? Are you going to attack? We need to create space for one another to live. In that way, we will bring the barakah that Allah Ta'ala has in store for us. We'll bring it down upon us. So the same thing applies here. Is activity X or Y, is it a bid'ah or not? Well, there will be certain ulama who will say that it is. As far as the Shafi'i madhab is concerned, there does exist the phenomenon of a bid'ah hasana. The Shafi'is, from the time of Imam Izzuddin ibn Abd al-Salam, who was called Sultan al-Ulama, he developed the methodology of dividing innovations into five different categories. There's an innovation which is even wajib. There's an innovation which has to be undertaken. Just look at when, after the Battle of Yamama, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu comes to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and says, look, we have to compile the Quran as one complete scripture because the Hufadha are dying. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr says that, how do you expect me to do something which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do? You find the same sentiments today. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do it, how can I do it? On the other hand, Sayyidina Umar says, but this is for the preservation of our deen. And then he convinces Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they call Zayd ibn Thabit. They say, Zayd, we want you to undertake the compilation of the Quran. Zayd says, it felt as if they were loading a mountain onto my shoulders, because their adherence to the sunnah was such. My beloved Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do it, how can I do it? But then Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, that genius who Allah ta'ala, about whom Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that there were many men of inspiration, many inspired individuals in previous ummas. If there is any of such man in my ummah, then is this Umar ibn al-Khattab. That inspired man, Allah ta'ala inspired him to go forward with this task and convince his colleagues that what you are thinking to be an innovation because it was not done by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in fact the means of preserving this deen. Is going to be the means of preserving this deen. And they agreed and they came together, Zayd ibn Thabit, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, the rest of the Sahaba. The Quran was compiled. We had that very same Quran amongst us. The sentiment is a noble one when someone says, it wasn't done by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, therefore I would not do it. It's the same sentiment expressed by people of the caliber of Abu Bakr and Zayd ibn Thabit. But eventually, in the long run, what was proven to be the correct view? The view of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. We've seen the fruits of it. So similarly, just the fact that something had not been done doesn't of its own accord show that it is a bad thing. However, it needs to be kept within certain parameters. And the fuqaha of our madhab have laid down very, very clear parameters. The moment an innovated practice leads to the extinction of a sunnah practice, then that innovated practice must be stopped. The innovated practice which contributes to the preservation of deen, which contributes and falls in line and harmonizes with the objectives of deen, that's a welcome innovation. But when that innovated practice leads to the extinction of something in deen, then it should be stopped. If the innovated practice is eventually elevated to the level of a fard, and someone says, but hukum dunyani di particular dangni, or so, oh, means amahadun hukum dunyani, here we need to have the large-heartedness, the breadth of vision to know that these practices are not at the level of sunnah, they are not at the level of fard, they are permissible practices. So if someone does not do them, he doesn't become a fasiq. Someone doesn't do them, he's not a bad Muslim. We need to have the breadth of vision to allow for these differences to exist. Someone who does not uphold that particular practice is still a good Muslim. He's probably practicing 10 times more of the sunnah than what I am. We have to have the spirit of charity. And then the spirit of charity, where we entertain the best possible idea of the opposition, inshallah, he's doing it for the best of reasons. When Allah Ta'ala sees that attitude amongst us, then inshallah this community will be blessed. Then this community will be blessed in the same way as it was blessed 300 years ago when those exiles were transplanted to this land. What did they have in their minds? Only the best of intentions. Inshallah, we are making this sacrifice, but may they come from this particular sacrifice what? People who will one day carry the flags of deen forward. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given the option of having the town of Ta'if, who had punished him, who had hurt him in ways that no one else had, he had the opportunity of destroying them. He said, no, perhaps from the loins of these people will come men who will carry the standard of Islam forward. When our focus is upon what? The bigger picture. Not just the smaller picture of me, my practices, my inherited legacy, but on the bigger picture, the picture of what is Islam, what's in the interest of Islam, then I believe with that kind of charity, this deen will go forward from strength to strength and fulfill the ultimate objective, which is what? Which Allah Ta'ala intended by the sending of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the extension of his mission to his ummah, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّ, to raise it above every other deen, that this deen of Islam should be raised above every other deen, وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ, even though the kafirs might not approve thereof, Allah's plan will come to fruition. Allah's plan will most certainly come to fruition. If we adopt the correct attitude towards it, we will become the instruments through which deen will come to fruition. I restrict myself to this much. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه أجمعين. I might not have adequately covered everything, so therefore in the question answer session that follows hereafter, you are free to ask your questions to the extent that I can. I will answer inshallah.